Let me spend a minute or two sharing with you a little bit about who I am and what I do in Denver, Colorado. Scott told you that I was director of Grace Fellowship of Colorado. We are a Christian counseling ministry, but we really need a little more description than that. We are a Christ-centered counseling ministry. Now, that differs from some Christian counseling in the foundation that we would want to lay up front to help a person understand who they are in Jesus Christ. Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. And I think as we deal with problems in our lives, unless we understand that, we can face some real frustration. Because unless we understand how God has made us new and what resources we have in Jesus Christ for dealing with the circumstances of life, we can even take good biblical principles and try to apply them in our own strength and experience real frustration. And so I have been with this counseling ministry now for about 4 years. We do counseling and we do training. And we have been sharing out at the retreat center with about 50 or so different folks, and some of you are here this morning for the last day and a half, some of the truths that we share in counseling. I think that counseling is sort of curative medicine. A problem exists, and you can help identify the problem and the source of that problem, and you can take the resources of the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and apply those resources to the problem. That's curative medicine. The conference material that we do and the conferences that we hold are preventive medicine. That's taking those principles ahead of time and asking God to open your mind and your understanding to them so that you can apply them to your life maybe before the crisis comes along, or so that you might be prepared for the crisis when it does come. And the ministry that I'm part of, folks are still flooding in here. The ministry that I'm part of is a ministry that God used in my life about 11 years ago. I had been in ministry for about 7 years at that time in one way or another. I had had a background in mental health work and a degree in psychology. Worked for Tennessee Department of Mental Health for about 4 years before I went into the ministry. Then I went into the ministry as a youth director in San Jose, California. And I guess the church there figured that if I had worked in a psychiatric hospital for 4 years, that I was qualified to work with teenagers. But went from there into ministry and served as diligently as I knew how for a period of 7 years. I was doing the right things. I was doing them the right way. I was doing them with the right motive, a real love for God and a real desire to see Him glorified in the lives of the young people that I was dealing with and others I was dealing with in ministry. But I didn't understand the resource base that God had provided in Jesus Christ for fulfilling the ministries. It's kind of like one fellow who came into my office and he said, you know, it's not fair that God would save you and not tell you that He's calling you to live a life that's impossible to live. You know, because he said, I'm totally frustrated trying to be what God wants me to be. And I tried for 7 years and came to a point of frustration where I walked away from a ministry and said, I can't do it anymore. I'm out of gas. I have done my best. I have given it my all. The statistics have been successful. I mean, the outward appearance of the ministries was very successful. But I'm empty on the inside. And it was at that point in my life when the bottom sort of fell out that I said, God, there has to be more than what I know in this Christian life, and there has to be more than what I've experienced. And God had to bring me to the end of my resources in order to reveal to me the resources that were mine in Jesus Christ. For you see, Jesus is more than just your Savior. You say, well, I know that. I know that He is also my Lord. Well, He is your Lord. But He is more than that. He is your Savior, He is your Lord, and according to Scripture, He is your life. Galatians 2:20 says that we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet now it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He is my life. And He desires to live in and through me to touch the lives of other people and to glorify Himself. And to make reality the things that He says are true of me as a Christian. The kinds of things that seem like pie in the sky. Have you ever gotten frustrated over verses like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Or a verse like, My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ. And you're frustrated because there are a lot of needs that are not being met in your own life, but you can't let anyone know because you're supposed to be a good Christian and you're committed and you're doing all the right things, and so you shouldn't have any needs. And since I shouldn't have any, I can't let people know that I really have them. Thanks be to God who always causeth us to triumph. Do you always triumph? Well, those kinds of verses are what God says is really true of a Christian, but we don't experience that because we don't understand what God has provided. So in 1977, the folks that come in last have to sit down front. Boy, that's tough. They'll never be late again. In 1977, when I was out of gas in ministry, God used Grace Fellowship to introduce me to my life in Jesus Christ and to introduce me to the fact that it is not what I can do for Him, but it's what He desires to do through me and what He has already done for me. And I began to rest in those truths. I began to rest in that life that's mine. And I began to learn to abide in that life. And as God made that more and more a reality within me, He made it more and more a real part of my ministry. And then 4 years ago gave me opportunity to go on staff with Grace Fellowship. And one of the things I enjoy most is that I am constantly sharing truths and principles that God has used in a mighty way in my own life. And I am constantly reminding myself of who I am and what He's called me to do. Now, I have four daughters and one granddaughter. And if you'd like to see a picture of my granddaughter, I have several hundred with me. I have threatened when I do conferences to make an overhead transparency of my granddaughter and force everyone to look at her all at the same time. But I'm looking forward to being back with them this afternoon, a little bit later on. But I'm also looking forward to the opportunity of sharing with you. And never having met with most of you, it's difficult to know what to share and what will be a blessing to you, what will meet the needs in your life, what will be a challenge, what will be used of God to really minister to you where you are right now in your spiritual lives. I would like to ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians, if you would. And I want to share with you, now what time am I supposed to conclude here?
45 minutes.
45 minutes? All right. I think we can finish in 45 minutes. I'll give it my best shot. Give it my best shot. Not very many of Paul's prayers are recorded in Scripture, but one of them is found here, and it begins in about verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to begin reading in verse 15, and I want to read down through verse 23 for right now. And then I want to share with you some of what Paul is praying here, because I believe that this prayer will directly deal with things that we cope with in our own lives as believers. Maybe some things that you're struggling with right now. So let's begin in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who filleth all in all. Now, as Paul is praying here, I believe that this prayer addresses three issues that you and I deal with on a consistent basis. Maybe one of them will apply to you. Maybe all three will apply to you. The first issue that Paul deals with and prays about in this prayer is the problem of insecurity. That feeling of insecurity, being insecure in relationships, it really is a fear of harm. You're afraid of what tomorrow might bring. When relationships in our lives crumble, the result is insecurity. And many of us are very insecure. That insecurity may have begun when we were very small children. It may have begun as we heard mom and dad argue and fight and threaten to divorce. Or it may have come about because one parent or the other was taken from you in death. Or it may come about because of a divorce and all of the bitter arguing and the struggles and the tears and the rebuilding. And that insecurity can begin to permeate every area of your life. You're afraid to get involved in a relationship because it may crumble and you can't stand the pain. You're afraid to really commit yourself to a task because that position or that responsibility could be stripped from you. And so we deal with the problem of insecurity, and Paul deals with that in his prayer. The next thing that Paul deals with in this prayer is the problem of insignificance. A feeling of hopelessness, a feeling of fear, a feeling of just a tremendous lack of self-worth. You don't see yourself as having any worth or value at all. You're totally insignificant. Maybe even in a crowd this size, you feel as though you're a zero with the ends knocked out, that you have no basis for your worth or for your value. And Paul deals with the problem of insignificance as he prays here in the book of Ephesians. The third thing that he deals with in this prayer is the problem of insufficiency. Insufficiency. The I can't syndrome. Insufficiency is a sense of helplessness. You just are not adequate for the task that is set before you. There is no way that you can fulfill the responsibilities that you have in front of you. Whether it's parenting your children, whether it's coping with your job, whether it's functioning in a relationship, whether it's teaching a discipleship group. But there is just this overwhelming sense of insufficiency. And Paul deals with that in his prayer. Now, the book of Ephesians has been called the Grand Canyon of Scripture. It is probably one of the richest books in all of the New Testament. And this book is divided naturally into three sections. The first two chapters of the book of Ephesians deal with the wealth of the believer, all that you have in Jesus Christ. The middle two chapters of Ephesians deal with the walk of the believer. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. In other words, live out of the resources that have been shared with you in the first two chapters. And then the last two chapters of Ephesians deal with the warfare that we face as believers. Now, as we approach this book, we begin to look at the wealth of the believer, and Paul prefaces this whole section, dealing with your resources in Christ, by beginning with a prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not mind having the Apostle Paul pray for me. Prayer can do anything that God can do. Prayer links our weakness to His infinite strength. And I believe that Paul's prayer, prayed here in Ephesians chapter 1, is circling us today, waiting for us to give God permission to answer that prayer in our own lives. Now, let's see the foundation that Paul wants to lay before he begins to share his requests in prayer. Look at verse 17. Well, verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's where he begins to pray. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. The overarching foundation to Paul's prayer is that God would give you a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is. And then in verse 18, he begins by saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. All divine truth is by revelation. God must reveal to you by His Holy Spirit the truth of what He has written and what is being shared. Apart from that, all we are doing is sharing information. We don't need more information. There are books ad infinitum, ad nauseum on every bookshelf dealing with every conceivable problem that you might ever face. There are conferences. There are cassette tapes. There are video seminars. There are live seminars and conferences that draw thousands upon thousands of people. There are radio preachers. There are televangelists. There are programs. There are discipleship ministries and discipleship groups. And we are sharing information upon information upon information. And if information alone brought about spiritual maturity and brought about victory in the life of a believer, we would be the most victorious, most dynamic, most powerful generation of Christians to ever walk the face of the earth, because we have all of the information that we could ever desire to have. But it takes more than information. Information must be understood. But revelation doesn't need to be understood. Revelation is God opening to you the truth of His Word. God opening to you the dynamic power of the principles of life that He lays down in Scripture. And so Paul begins his prayer by saying, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. Students would appreciate this. As a Christian, you really don't need anyone to teach you anything, because you already know everything that you need to know. It says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. If Christ indwells you, then you have the mind of Christ, and there's nothing that He doesn't know. So you already have dwelling, resident within you, all knowledge, all scriptural truth. The problem is, you don't know that you know it. And so what happens is when the Word of God is taught or preached, or as you're reading the Word of God, and the truth comes through the Word of God, then the truth that dwells resident within you leaps to meet the truth that you're hearing and says, Amen. That's right. And we grasp that by revelation, not by intellect, or not just by sheer volume of knowledge. That's what makes the Bible an exciting book. Many of you, I'm sure, have been Christians for a number of years. And have you ever read the Bible, or maybe just in this past week, you're reading through Scripture, and all of a sudden something jumps off the page, and you're thinking, you know, God mysteriously put something new in this book that I didn't see the last time. And you've read that same passage over and over and over again, and maybe you've memorized that passage, but suddenly the truth of that passage leaps off the page, and God reveals it by His Spirit to your heart. Now, Paul begins with this foundation in his prayer because he knows he is going to be dealing with some issues in his prayer that are very emotional issues. These are some things where we are really wired, and we have some very strong emotional input and a very strong emotional base for feeling the way that we do. And so the knowledge is not going to help, but it's going to take the revelation of what God is saying to you as a believer. And so with that foundation, Paul begins his prayer that God would give you a revelation in the knowledge of Him, and that He would open the eyes of your heart to understand these truths. And here's what he begins to pray. The first thing that Paul prays in this passage deals with the problem of insecurity, that fear of harm. What is going to happen to me if my husband were to die? If my wife were to leave me, if my parents were no longer there as a support in my life, if my friend were to move away, if this relationship were to crumble, what's going to happen? That fear of harm. And here's what Paul prays. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That simple phrase is Paul's prayer dealing with your problem of insecurity. He is praying that God would open the eyes of your understanding so that you might know what is the hope of God's calling on your life. You say, how in the world does that deal with insecurity? Well, I'm glad you ask, because I'll just take a minute to share that with you. The word hope in our present usage in the English language would mean contingency or uncertainty. We were hoping that it would not be too cold and rainy to meet in the tent out at the retreat center. In other words, the tent was rented and Bill put the tent up out there. And we met with about 50 or 60 people on Friday evening. And by the end of the evening, I was standing there in my short sleeves, and most of the people out in the audience were wrapped in blankets and sleeping bags, and teeth were chattering, and it was cold out there. But we had hoped that it wouldn't be cold. We had hoped that it wouldn't be rainy. But it was. That's uncertainty. That's contingency. I hope that things work out. I hope that my business picks up. I hope that my health improves. I hope that the relationship can be healed. That's uncertainty. That's contingency. But hope in the New Testament does not express uncertainty or contingency. Let's look at some passages of Scripture that will illustrate what I'm talking about. Turn to the book of Titus. And look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you something. Is the appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus a certainty, or is it a contingency? Is it an uncertainty? That is a certainty. So you could almost substitute the word certainty for the word hope here. And it could read this way, looking for that blessed certainty. It is resting upon something that is absolutely certain and secure. Looking for that blessed certainty and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at another passage over in the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we children of God. That's present tense. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know, that knowledge is certainty, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let's substitute the word certainty again. Everyone who has this certainty fixed on Him. It is something that is absolutely coming to pass without a question. And when we are resting in that, we are resting in something that is absolutely certain, absolutely secure, no contingency involved at all. Go to the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at the first verse. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is what? Faith is assurance. Is it assurance of things that are uncertain? Now how could that be? That's a contradiction, isn't it? How can you have an assurance of something that's uncertain? Faith is assurance of things that are absolutely certain. Faith is assurance of things that are certain. It is conviction of things that we don't really see, but we know are going to come to pass. So as we look at the New Testament, we find that the word hope does not mean contingency or uncertainty, but that the word hope means absolute certainty. Now look at the passage in Ephesians chapter 1 again. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the certainty of His calling. When you come to understand the hope of His calling, the certainty of His calling on your life as a believer, there is absolutely no better security that you can be given than to rest in the certainty of God's calling on your life. What God has ordered, He has already paid for. Absolutely. Look back to the book of Romans chapter 8 for a moment. A familiar passage of Scripture starting in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Let's look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. He is saying this, God has placed a calling on your life. And He is predetermined to use everything that comes into your life as a believer to further the process of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And in the mind of God, all of this has already happened. It says, whom He has called, whom He has predestined, verse 30, these He also called, and whom He has called, those He also glorified, and whom He justified, and whom He justified, He's also glorified. It's all past tense. In the mind of God, you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You have been called. You have been justified. You have been glorified. Have you ever thought about using, Scott, a new form of evangelism? You could call it whom evangelism. You know, there's lifestyle evangelism and all different kinds called whom evangelism. You just go out and share the gospel with everybody and see where a response arises, and you go out and find the whoms that God's talking about here. So you can go out and write a book and become famous on whom evangelism. God has predetermined your destiny. He is so committed to you that He has said, I will use everything that happens to you. And folks, there is no better security than that. What if the stock market crashes? You know, what if my business goes bankrupt? What if I lose my home? What if my health fails? What if my investments fall through? What if this relationship sours? And that fear begins to well up within us and sometimes holds us back from relationships, or sometimes causes us to try and manipulate what's going on in our lives to make it work. But you know something? You can rest in the arms of God. You are secure. Not just a home in heaven by and by, but in the circumstances of life right here on planet Earth. But you know something? It takes a revelation to understand that. I mean, you may have the knowledge up here and still be wrestling with your insecurity, but as the Spirit of God opens the eyes of your understanding, opens the eyes of your heart, and gives you a revelation in the knowledge of Him, then those insecurities can begin to fall away. God knew you were coming and has already prepared for your coming. Look over to the book of Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 10. You're not listening fast enough. Pick up the pace a little bit. We're going to have to get things moving here. Luke chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. The Lord is talking here. Well, verse 19, He says, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. And so, I mean, that's heavy-duty stuff, right? That's some good stuff. He's talking to the 70. But look at the next verse. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in your power over the demons of hell. But He said, here's the grounds for your rejoicing. Don't rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You are secure with God. That relationship will never crumble. That ought to be the grounds of your rejoicing. At that very time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I can just see the Lord kind of jumping up and down, clapping His hands, just rejoicing. And He comes along and He said, I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. He's saying, he's leaping and praising God, and he's saying simply, I'm glad, Father, that You've revealed this to babes. And to be a child of God and to find ourselves in a position of that degree of security. And as Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, he is praying that you might have the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you might know the certainty of His calling, the hope of His calling on your life, what He has planned for you, and how nothing can harm you, how nothing can come along. There are no accidents in the life of a Christian. Now let's look at the second thing that Paul prays for in this passage of Scripture. The second issue that we deal with that Paul addresses here is the issue of insignificance. Not only insecurity, but insignificance. That feeling of hopelessness and worthlessness and inferiority and self-hate. Like one fellow said, he said, "I feel about as significant as a peanut crushed into the floor of Yankee Stadium." Now, that's a pretty good description of something that's fairly insignificant. Not a lot of people pay attention to that peanut crushed into the floor of Yankee Stadium. And we grow up feeling insignificant for one reason or another. Maybe we are not on the honor roll. Maybe we are not as attractive as other children. Maybe our parents compare us to others, to other brothers or sisters, or maybe they're constantly critical of our performance and our ability and the things that we do or even the way that we look. And when we are constantly criticized, then we come out into the world and we compare ourselves to other people and we feel extremely insignificant and extremely inferior. One fellow was saying that when he went off to college, to university, with about 35,000 students, he said he was so overwhelmed because he had grown up in a small town in the rural South. And he said he had grown up so far out of this small rural town that he said we used to hunt toward town from my house. And he said, it's like Jerry Clowers. Jerry Clowers said, he used to listen to football games on the radio, and the first football game he ever saw, he played in at right tackle. Never seen one before. This fellow said, "I arrived on a university campus with 35,000 students, and I felt absolutely overwhelmed and driven into insignificance." Now, how do we attempt to overcome these feelings of insignificance? How do we attempt to feel better about ourselves? Well, usually we try to feel better about ourselves by the things that we do. We try to accomplish something that is worthy of praise and would give you a feeling of value or a feeling of worth. I'm counseling right now with a lady who had grown up with physical problems. She was cross-eyed, had a club foot and a back problem. And the teachers told her that she was dumb. She would have been in a special ed class had they had one. And so she grew up feeling like she was dumb, she was behind the other kids, she was teased, she was ridiculed. And then when they got her in junior high, the principal noticed something about her, gave her a battery of tests, and they moved her into an accelerated class. She graduated from college with honors with a triple major. But she said, "Suddenly, I threw myself into my studies because they told me that I could do, that this is an area where I did have worth or value." And she said, "My entire life has been wrapped up in academics because that is the only place that I can feel any worth or any significance." Maybe that's the way you're gaining your significance. Maybe you gain your significance by your appearance. Maybe you've had some cosmetic surgery and corrected some of the things. This lady had had the crossed eyes corrected and had the foot problem corrected through surgery. You know, maybe your looks, maybe your appearance, maybe your personality or your influence or your power or your possessions is the basis of your significance. You're trying to climb the ladder of success. You know, I get a kick out of, I grew up with all boys. I have no sisters. I am the oldest of four boys. I have four girls, and that is a real education. I mean, just the conversation. Hearing the conversation about dates from the other side is a real education. And watching them sit around in the evening around the kitchen table, putting on their false fingernails, and putting the little diamond on the false fingernail, and curling their eyelashes and giving each other perms and going to makeup parties. And I was listening to my son-in-law's mother talking about going to get her nails done every week. She said, "I deserve this because this makes me feel so good about myself." I mean, if, 10 inches of plastic is all it takes to make someone feel good about themselves. That really is a pretty shaky basis for significance. My wife was helping me in a conference we did a month or so ago there in Denver, and she was doing the registration, and she reached down into a box of notebooks and picked them up, and two of her fingernails went boing and shot across the room. You know, it's kind of like she walked around like this the rest of the night, so no one would know. You know, your significance just popped off your fingers and went out the window. You know, but you know what? It is a lie of Satan that your significance is based upon what you are able to do. Your doing is not the basis of your significance. It is a lie of Satan. And Paul is praying. He said, I want you to know, the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, that you might know the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance? I live in Denver. And from our office, you're looking at the foothills of the Rocky Mountains. Now, people say, how do you like living in Denver? Isn't that a wonderful place to live? Well, for me, it's getting used to a dirty big city again. Because for 6 years before that, I lived in the Lake Tahoe area. And the mountains were right there. You could sort of reach out and touch them. You didn't have to drive through traffic to get to them. And the lake was right there. Gorgeous setting. Is that the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, that beautiful alpine lake surrounded by the Sierra Nevada mountains? Or maybe it would be we moved to Lake Tahoe from another depressed area. It was Monterey Carmel area in California, where the Bing Crosby Open is played, and you know, out there looking at the cypress trees and the Pacific Ocean and going scuba diving off Big Sur and just beautiful, beautiful example of God's creative handiwork. Is that the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Or going out on a summer night and looking up into the sky and seeing the multitudes of stars spread across the blanket of the sky. Is that the riches of the glory of God's inheritance? No, I want you to see what he says here. And it takes a revelation to really understand this. He said, I want you to understand the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. The riches of the glory of his inheritance dwells resident within you. You are the center of God's love. You are the masterpiece of all of his creation. But we don't feel like that, do we? We look in the mirror and we see the warts and the scars and the imperfections. And we look at the failures and we look at the damaged emotions. And it's hard for us to believe what God is saying is really true. And we almost think, well, he wouldn't feel that way if he really knew me. If he knew what I was really like. But you know the basis upon which Paul is saying this and praying that you would come to understand it? In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God led them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And in the tabernacle made of skins, in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. And so God's presence was there with them in the Holy of Holies, and only once a year could the high priest enter the Holy of Holies. Then the temple is built, and the Shekinah glory fills the temple, and that is the dwelling place of God. But you know what God has chosen to do now? He has chosen to take up residence within you and within me. We are his dwelling place. Now, let me illustrate this with kind of a ridiculous illustration. Let's say that you are the poorest person, the most insignificant person in Norman, Oklahoma. Well, what time is it supposed to go?
What? You got another 25 minutes.
Well, no. I mean, I need to know when I should start feeling guilty about going over.
It used to be a quarter till start feeling guilty.
Okay, but let's say you're the poorest person here. You live in a little tar paper shack with inch-wide cracks in the floor and no insulation in the walls out at the edge of town. And you sleep in an old rusty bunk over on the edge of the room and just have a blanket across the springs and no mattress and bare light bulb in the middle of the room, an old crank telephone in the corner, pot-bellied stove is your only heat. And I mean, no one ever comes to see you. No one would want to be seen with you. But one night in the middle of the night, your phone rings. And the voice on the other end is a voice that you have heard before. And you try to shake yourself awake. And the voice on the other end said, I'm not sure whether you recognize this voice or not, but this is Ronald Reagan, the President of the United States. And at first you think it's a crank call, and then you realize it's not. And President Reagan said, you know, my tenure of office is about to expire, and I have made some dramatic reforms in the country as the president over the past 8 years, but before I leave office, I want to do something that is unheard of. The president, for generations, has lived in Washington, D.C., and has done his work as the chief executive of this country from Washington, and has lived in the White House. And this has been the arena of his performance. But I want to change that. I want to come and live with you. I want to come and live in your house. And Nancy's going to come with me. And you just sort of think, you know, I really am not hearing this. But obviously you agree. And so you hang up the phone, you go back to bed, the next morning you get up and you think, you know, I had the wildest dream last night. You know, boy, I'll tell you what, too much pepperoni on my pizza. You know, something's going on. But a knock comes at the door. And two Secret Service men are there. And they're checking out the neighborhood. And they're the forerunners of the men who will install the security system around your little shack. And pretty soon the papers and the media find out about what's going on. And there are reporters across the street and television cameras. And a few additions are made to your house just to house the filing cabinets. And they bring in a couple of extra bunks for President Nancy Reagan. And the day arrives when President Reagan is supposed to arrive at your house, and a motorcade comes down the gravel road. Thousands of people are gathered on the hillside across the road. And in the middle of the motorcade, a limousine pulls up in front of the path to your shack. Out come a couple of Secret Service men, and President Nancy Reagan walk up the path to the front porch. You're standing there, and the porch is kind of leaning downhill. And they get up on the porch, and President Reagan stands on one side, Nancy Reagan stands on the other side. They put their arms around you, you put their arms around them, and you're all three waving to the crowd. Suddenly, you have gone from obscure insignificance to tremendous significance. Is it because you look any better? No. Is it because you have any more ability? No. Because of newfound wealth? No. The thing that gives you significance is the new resident that dwells with you. And you know what makes you significant? Is the new resident who has taken up residency within you. Touch the world with his life through the choirs of angels singing from the heavens. He could have chosen to manifest his glory through angelic spirits that would go all about the earth. He could still be the Shekinah glory that fills the temple, but he has chosen to take up residence within you and to touch the world through you. One fellow I heard say years ago, it's kind of unfair that Jesus only lived in one small era of time, 33-year period of time. Only 3 years of that was his ministry. He lived in one small geographical region of the earth, and only a very small percentage of the people alive in that day ever physically saw Jesus. It's just not fair, except that they can see Jesus as his life is manifest through you. You are incredibly significant because you, my friend, are the dwelling place, the God and creator of the universe in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has chosen to take up residence within you, has chosen to manifest his life and his character and his love and his salvation to the entire world through you and I. And regardless of your credentials, regardless of your bank account, regardless of your appearance, you have incredible worth and incredible significance, but it takes a revelation of God for you to understand that, because you are hanging on to your achievements. You are believing a lie. And Paul said, I want you to have an eye-opening experience. And I want you to understand not only the certainty of his calling on your life, but also to understand that you are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. I want to share the last thing. And I think I can get through in time if anybody will tell me what time I'm supposed to get through.
Quarter till?
Are you kidding?
Church starts at a quarter.
Well, I better not ignore basic human needs and go right till church starts. Let me share the last thing that Paul deals with in prayer here. We talked about insecurity. Knowing the certainty of his calling on your life deals with that problem of insecurity. We talked about insignificance, realizing that you are the center of his love and that he has chosen to dwell within you and do his work through you, deals with the problem of insignificance. And the last problem that he addresses here is the problem of insufficiency, helplessness, weakness, inadequacy. And here's what he's praying. He's praying verse 19. And I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe. Now, you've heard these bold, sweeping statements in Scripture before. You have heard Paul say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know that they're true, but they don't seem to be true in your life. But Paul is praying that God would open your understanding to understand the greatness, the surpassing greatness of His power, not in general, not in creation, but to us who believe. And listen to what it says in verse 20. He describes that power. That is the power which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. That's power, folks. That is the power of God to you who believe. The power that reached down into a tomb, breathed life into a corpse, and brought it out of the tomb, brought it back to life. And didn't stop there, but He caused that power in Jesus Christ, He caused Him to ascend to the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. When you look at the word power in the New Testament, there are really five words that describe power, or translated power. One is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from that. That is latent power. That's the power He's talking about here. Then there's an energy type of power, and ruling power, and endued power, and authority type power. But He's talking about the latent power of God here. And a revelation of our resources in Jesus Christ destroys that weakness complex. When you come to understand what you have in Jesus Christ, because it goes on in chapter 2 to say, where Christ was dead and it was God's power that raised Him from the dead and caused Him to ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And it goes on to say in chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 5, but God, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He's raised us up with Him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't think many of us, I wonder if there would be anyone here that would say, you know, I fully understand and have fully experienced the power of God in my life. But I think most of us underestimate that power. Well, I'm saved by the skin of my teeth. And even God thinks I'm insignificant, so I have to apologize for being in heaven. And I really don't have the ability to do anything. And I don't know why God tells me that I can, because it just makes me feel more guilty than I already feel and more inferior than I already feel. But look at the Christians in the New Testament. These were fishermen. These were uneducated men. And they turned the world upside down for God. They didn't have a printing press. They didn't have cassette tapes. They didn't have seminars. They didn't have discipleship sessions. They didn't have all of the printed material and all of the things that we have as helps to spiritual growth. And yet they lived in victory in a demon-infested world and spread the gospel to all of the known world. I think they understood something about the power of God in their lives that we do not understand. I'm going to draw this to a close. I think all of us, if we're honest, deal with these kinds of issues. Feelings of insecurity. Feelings of insignificance. Feelings of insufficiency. I deal with all three of those. Now you say, well, I thought you were director of a counseling ministry. I am. But I still have that distorted emotional base of information that has come from early in my life and has been reinforced over and over again. That information is still recorded up here on those old tapes. And Satan can press that button and play those old tapes, and I can start believing that this is what is true of me. But I have a choice now. As God has revealed His truth to me, the certainty of my calling in Christ, the fact that I am the center of the riches of His inheritance, and I have His significance because He indwells me, and the power that's mine through Jesus Christ, that is yours. And my prayer for you today is that He would give you a revelation in the knowledge of Him, and that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, I'm so thankful that Your Word never grows old. that it is as fresh and as pertinent to the issues of life today as it was when Paul was writing to the Christians in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago. And may you open the eyes of our understanding, and may you deal with those problems of insecurity as we come to know the certainty of your calling on our lives. May you deal with those problems of insignificance. May we never believe that lie of Satan that what we do makes us significant. But may we see our significance as being in Christ and He in us. And then may we come to understand the greatness of your power to us who believe. May we never underestimate that power, but may we let it flow as your life is manifest through us. And may it all be done, Lord, to your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.